Well, this is Epistles of Paul. We are in the book of Romans, and we left off last time near the beginning of chapter 6. And if you recall, in chapter 6, Paul begins really identifying baptism and what baptism is all about and the significance of baptism itself, how we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people miss that significance. We're baptized into his death. And Can you think of why that becomes so important? Well, because the symbolism that's there, that we're supposed to die, our old self, our human nature is supposed to die in the waters of baptism, and we're supposed to leave them dead and buried and not allow that human nature to come back to life. And so here he's illustrating this difference between life in the human nature that we have in Adam, because he contrasted that first man, Adam, just a little bit ago, and the difference between life in Christ, a spirit-led life. And so how important is baptism? I mean, it's absolutely critical. Without the power of God's Spirit, we have no hope. And so when it comes to baptism, we recognize this is the most important decision we could ever make in our life, is to submit ourselves to God and accept Christ as our Savior, the only means to eternal life. Our eternal life is at risk unless we come to God, we recognize the power that's in the sacrifice of Christ, and commit ourselves to follow Him. So Paul's showing how important that is, not just for the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. So he's been going back and forth between them throughout the book of Romans. And so here he's showing the commonality that all people have as they come to baptism. And so not only are we dead to our former sins, and hopefully our human nature stays dead and buried, but he also recognizes the resurrection. So it's not just that baptism recognizes the death of the old man and then the resurrection, but there's also the death, burial, and resurrection. So we got to bury that old man. We kill the old man, we bury him, we don't let him get up. We then are resurrected as a new creation in Christ. And so that's why he says at the end of verse 4, we should walk in newness of life. We should walk in the spiritual sense of what God's called us to. And so we're in his likeness. We're symbolizing that in our baptism. And ultimately, it also points to not only living this new life in Christ in this physical realm, but what else does it point to? Well, resurrection, looking forward to the ultimate resurrection. Christ was resurrected from the grave as a spirit being. And so we have that same opportunity. If he was resurrected, we trust in that sacrifice. It says, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's in verse 5. And so we look forward to that. As God gives us the gift of eternal life, we then can be given that spirit body that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. And so then verse 7, he summarizes this whole metaphor of baptism. And he says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed from sin, which is a powerful statement that he makes. Do you know what word this word freed comes from? It's the same base Greek word that justification comes from, to justify. And of course, we define that idea of justification as acquittal of sin. Our sin is forgiven, that we are declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is applied to us. We're brought back into a right relationship with God. So as we are killing that old man, and we come to God the Father in repentance, and he forgives us, we're freed from sin. Now, does that mean, well, we're never going to sin again? We're free from it. No, that idea of justification here, we're declared righteous. We're pardoned of our sin. So that's talking about our past sin. We're freed from the penalty of that past sin. We're not under the death penalty any longer. And so if we think of it in terms of, you know, our sin imprisons us and we're on death row. We're on death row when we sin because we deserve death. Well, when we come before God, especially as we begin that process at baptism, we seek forgiveness. We come to Him in repentance. He forgives us. We leave those sins buried under the watery grave. We get up, and now we're not held responsible for those sins. And so now we're, it's kind of a get out of jail free card, right? Not exactly free, but in the sense that Christ paid the penalty. Christ paid the penalty. So now we're out of jail. So we're freed from that penalty of sin. Now what do? Well, now we've got to continue justly. We've got to walk rightly. You know, we've got to live by God's principles, follow His commandments. Walk in righteousness is another way to say it. And so we're free. But if we violate the law, what happens? They come and arrest us again, and we're back in jail until that repentance and forgiveness comes again. And so that's what he's talking about here when he says, he who has died has been freed from sin. We've been justified in that way. So verse 8 then, going on from there. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So death has absolutely no hold over Jesus Christ. I mean, we being physical, certainly it does. And we can be in jeopardy of ultimately the lake of fire. But Christ? No. He lived a perfect life. He paved the way. And so the death he died, in verse 10 it says, he died to sin once for all. One time. That's it. And so the life that he lives to God. So it's interesting to see that he says that he has died, the death that he died to sin once for all. So maybe that brings a couple of thoughts to mind. How did Christ die to sin? I mean, are we just talking about the crucifixion? Is that all we're talking about here? I don't think so. When you consider what he died to, when it talks about dying to sin, he died to the penalty of sin in the sense that he met the requirements that are on all of us as sinners. So Christ paid the legal demand for sin. What's the legal demand for sin? Our death. Well, he covered that. So he died to sin in that sense. He met the legal requirements, the legal demands that God requires for sin. Sin brings death. Christ died to sin and that penalty in that sense. But I think we can take it a step farther as well. Christ lived a perfect life. Now is at the right hand of the Father. He's our advocate on our behalf. We recognize that when we have Christ living in us, we have the power of God's Spirit. Christ died to the power of sin as well. So we have the penalty on one hand, and we have the power of sin on the other hand. So for us, we come to baptism, we receive God's Spirit. We should no longer be under the power of sin. Christ has broken the power. When we belong to Him, when we submit ourselves to God's Holy Spirit, sin has no power over us. In fact, by the Spirit, we have power over sin because Christ is in us. And so we recognize that in those two ways, Christ died to sin so that we don't have to be under the penalty and the fact we don't have to be under the power of sin. We can live righteously because of Christ in us. And interesting, as he kind of finishes off this thought, he says in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin indeed, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have that symbolism in baptism, but it goes far beyond that. So every time we come before God in repentance and he forgives us and applies that sacrifice of Christ, then we recognize, all right, we are alive. We are alive. Sin has no hold over us. And so he's emphasizing that very thing. So reckon ourselves, or we realize that we're accounted in that sense. We're considered in that sense alive to Christ Jesus our Lord, as he points out here. And of course, he's also making this point. How often did Christ die? One time. He's not like those animal sacrifices, you know, under the Levitical priesthood, right? He died once to sin. And so his death never needs repeating. And there's a number of times throughout Scripture that we see that very thought reiterated. Maybe we could look at one example over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 reminds us of this very fact, that he died once and never has to repeat that ever again. And so in chapter 7, if we look at verse 26, it's a good reminder here. Here, recognizing Christ as our high priest before the Father, verse 26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us," talking about Jesus Christ, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners," right? We recognize he died to sin in that sense, separate from sinners, "and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." And so here we recognize that difference between those animal sacrifices that were a foretype of Jesus Christ. So he died once, and that death, that sacrifice, never needs to be repeated again. And so when we realize the importance of that sacrifice and the significance for each and every one of us, that we really can't get on the path to eternal life until we come to baptism, until we make that most important commitment in our life. Until that happens, we're still in our sins. We still are in need of forgiveness. And so this baptism symbolism that he's talking about here in chapter 6 is so critical, because at baptism, we recognize we're proclaiming our faith, our confidence in God, to recognize that with the power of the Spirit, with the sacrifice of Christ, we proclaim that faith. And of course, faith is so critical. Paul's been comparing those things, faith and works, right? Can we earn our salvation? No. We better have faith. We better have that critical confidence in God. And so faith becomes so critical. So we proclaim that faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We accept that sacrifice. And that's where this whole process then begins, with those two questions that we're asked at baptism. You know, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest? Yes, you're proclaiming that faith. You know, and what else? Have you repented of your sins? So you see that process comes into play through this baptism symbolism. Okay, looking back to Romans, in verse 12, so as a result of this, he who has died has been freed from sin. But look at verse 12. Therefore, forget the law and do whatever you want. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that, does it? No, that's what some try to come to that conclusion. But he says here, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. No, we have to walk rightly. That's the goal. After we're forgiven, we want to stay out of that jail. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Once again, comparing that life in the aspect of human nature in Adam versus life in Christ, life in the Spirit. Okay, and we see this connection here, that Christ was raised from the dead, and what happened? Well, he went before the Father. He appeared before the Father on our behalf. And so interesting that we recognize we're to be a sacrifice as well, in the sense that we sacrifice our life. We're to be living sacrifices, as Hebrews talks about. We present ourselves being alive from the dead. So in that sense, yes, we're an instrument of righteousness to God. to God. And so when we realize that, we recognize how important, you know, that commitment and then walking rightly really is. Then verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, with the background we've been talking about, I hope we can recognize a depth of understanding here in verse 14. Unfortunately, many misunderstand that because they'll say, "Oh, look at verse 14. The law is done away, and I have God's grace. And so I don't need the law. Who needs any of that? Who needs the commandments?" Right? I'm under grace because I have faith. And so God favors me and pardons me. And so really doesn't matter what I do because I'm under grace. True? No. No. Well, why not? I think if we step back for a moment, we should probably look at this for a minute. What are we talking about when we say you are not under law? You are not under law. It's interesting here. The under law is hupo nomo. Is the base Greek words here, the hupo nomo, not under law. Or sometimes it has no, depending on the Greek ending. But we see two parts to this particular word. Yeah, literally it means under hupo, law, nomo, under law. But what does it mean? And that's really the critical aspect here as we look at verse 14. What does it mean? Does it mean under the authority of the law? I mean, that's one thing it could mean. Does it mean under the requirements of the law? That could be another thing. Or does it mean under the condemnation of the law? Or under the penalty of the law? So I think we've got those three possibilities: under the authority, under the requirements, under the penalty of the law. This is the very first occurrence we're going to see this under law in the book of Romans. And of course, if we take this all into context from where we started at the beginning of Romans, he started chapter 1 with all the dire consequences to sin. Remember what he talked about how, you know, God's given man over to a reprobate mind, and what are the consequences? It's just awful consequences for sin. Now, with that context then, Paul is really showing how important law is as a necessary foundation for a right relationship with God. He is not doing away with God's law. He's not saying here, by being under grace, the law is done away with. That's just not true. I mean, he said just a bit ago, let's see if I can pick it out, in chapter 2, I think is where he said this. Verse 12. Verse 12 in chapter 2, "As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And so interesting to point out here, yeah, law definitely has a connection here. So it's interesting to think about this. Had the Romans received the law of God? Well, that's not really the issue here. It's not whether or not they've received the law. Are they obedient to the law? Because if you remember what we talked about back here, we recognized, were the Jews sinners? Yep, because they violated the law. What about the Gentiles? They were sinners as well. So we saw all that. All of them, every human being, has a record of sin against them because we violated God's law. Of course, we spend a lot of time talking about, well, what's the purpose of the law? Well, it defines sin, right? It shows us what sin is. And so it demonstrates in that sense also, well, what's righteous? What's walking in righteousness? It shows that as well. So he makes this point. Everybody, the entire world, is guilty before God. maybe on the way back to chapter 5, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. So he's made that point really clear. He's also made that point, well, how are we declared righteous? How are we pardoned from sin? By faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's by his blood, by his sacrifice, and our faith in that sacrifice. And he just got done saying then, don't let sin rule you. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So he makes that very, very clear overall. So with that background, what does it mean then to be under law? And as he says here, if you go back to chapter 6, you're not under law, but under grace. So, okay, what's the difference? What's the difference between being under law and under grace? I think there's maybe one thing we could take for granted right off the bat. Would you say they're exactly the same, or would you say they're opposite? Yeah, they're definitely opposite. They're opposite. So let's think about this for a moment, because Paul spends a lot of time talking about grace and talking about law. So let's just look back for a moment. If we go to chapter 2, let's notice a couple of references that Paul makes to grace. Well, it's interesting that he says that if we're under law versus under grace, he makes quite an interesting connection here, as we will see here. Chapter 2, notice verse 13. He says, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be just. So that's kind of interesting. In fact, if we look to chapter 3, notice verse 25. Chapter 3, verse 25, God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood, an atoning sacrifice through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So through faith in the blood of Christ, we find that that's under grace. Also, going on just a little bit further, chapter 5. Chapter 5, we'll just take just a slight look back to verse 16. He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So that free gift, that's that connection with grace, this free pardon that we receive, the favor of God, that grace. Also interesting, verse 21, what does he say? He said, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. So grace reigns to eternal life. And of course, he just get done saying in verse 14, we are under grace. We're under grace. In fact, if we look at the next verse, he says, we are not under law, but under grace. So we're not to sin. Shall we sin because we're not under law? No. So interesting, under grace doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want. In fact, if you look at verse 16 then, chapter 6, he says, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So we're slaves to obedience. And in fact, just a little bit further, in verse 18, he says, you became slaves of righteousness. So hopefully what we're seeing here is under grace is absolutely connected to this gift that God gives us of forgiveness, that God made possible this pardon through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on, well, not just my behalf, on all mankind's behalf. But it's also interesting then, as we connect that then to this idea of under law. So since we are under grace and it's connected to the sacrifice of Christ, well, does that mean law is done away? Let's go back for a second and notice a couple of references to the law that Paul makes. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 8, what we're going to find here is you can't just read, you know, Romans 6:14 and say, the law is done away because I'm under grace. Notice why. Chapter 2, verse 8, what does he say? Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So those that don't obey truth, obey unrighteousness. But we're declared righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. We're to walk in righteousness. We're to walk justly. In fact, verse 9, he says, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil. On the Jew first and also the Greek, Jews and Gentiles, on all who do evil. Well, what defines what evil is? The law. The law defines evil. Is he saying, well, you don't have to worry about how you act? No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, if we turn the page here, 3:19, chapter 3, verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the whole world is guilty by what standard? Standard of God's law. It's not done away. And then interesting, in chapter 5, if we go back to verse 16, he says, judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. So judgment results in what? Well, if we're offending, it says it results in condemnation. And then interesting, he says, by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 14, where we left off, you're not under law. Okay, verse 16, what does it say? You're slaves to what you obey, of sin leading to death. And then again, verse 19, what does he say about this? Present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. That's what you were. Now present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness. So by the standard of God's law, we were recognized as unclean, as lawless, as slaves of sin, which ties back to, well, what do we see here? Where should we maybe put an exclamation on top? He says in verse 23, chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see this significance here as we really understand, what does it mean to be under law and what does it mean to be under grace? Well, we know they're opposites. We know they're opposites. If we are under law, is it just talking about the significance of law? Is it just talking about this idea that we're under the requirements of the law? No, when we put it all in this context, it's telling us, if we sin, we are under the penalty of the law. We're under the penalty of the law. And so the law is absolutely still required. Now, we know it doesn't justify it. It doesn't declare us righteous. It doesn't make us right in God's eyes because we obey the law. No, we recognize that we're required to walk justly. We're required to recognize the standard of God's law and live by it because it shows us what sin is. And once we sin, then we're under law. We're under the penalty of the law. Hopefully, what do you want next? I want to be under grace. I want to be under grace. How do I achieve that? I go before God in repentance. I go before God seeking His forgiveness. I go before God asking Him to apply the sacrifice of Christ to me so that I can be forgiven and that penalty can be removed. And once that penalty is removed, what am I under? Grace. I'm under grace. Now, how do you stay under grace? By walking in righteousness, by obeying the law, by observing God's standard. Yeah, absolutely. And so we see how these things work hand in hand together. We are no longer under the penalty of death, of the penalty of the law. And so now we've received this free gift of God the Father applying the sacrifice of Christ to us, and I am free from those sins and under grace, under the favor of God now being declared righteous. So when we recognize that, now I strive to live that way, living a life that is under grace, and we recognize that. So when it all boils down to it, when we read verse 14, when we say we're not under law, how should we understand that? We're not under the penalty of the law. And when we put it all into the context of what Paul's been writing in Romans, it makes it so very clear. He is no way implying that God's law is done away. Couldn't be any farther from the truth when we recognize that. And in fact, I think in the very next statement, if you go back to chapter 6, if you go back to verse 15, I think this really solidifies the whole concept here. Once he says, you're not under law but under grace, verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And his answer? Powerful exclamation point. No way, certainly not, couldn't be. Nothing farther from the truth. He says, don't you know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death. Yeah, God's law defines what sin is, and if we violate God's law, it leads to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Well, how do we define obedience? Well, following God's law. When we obey, we follow God's law. Are we saying that the law saves us? No, the law does not save us. It defines sin. It shows us what sin is. The sacrifice of Christ is what saves us, right? Being under grace. But we see very clearly here, it's not doing away with God's law. He's really making this point. You know, you are a slave to whatever you obey. We used to be slaves of sin. Pre-baptism, we were locked into sin. And so when we recognize that, we see the importance of that. And so are we under law or under grace? I think we realize we definitely want to stay under grace. And of course, it does remind me, and maybe we should just make this point once again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 comes to mind, because he makes it very clear here about the idea of sin and iniquity or lawlessness. This is 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So we recognize the importance of that very fact. Sin is lawlessness. And in fact, just a little earlier, what did John say? Chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we do away with his commandments and say we're under grace. No, it doesn't say that, does it? We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments. And so we recognize the importance of that. And so that's the commitment that we recognize through baptism. So if you head back once again to chapter 6, notice what he says in verse 17. He says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. wow, obedience once again tied in with walking in righteousness. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So interesting, what's the connection here? Under grace is absolutely connected to being a slave of righteousness, right? We're supposed to be locked into righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. What's that talking about? When were we in that state? I mean, that's talking about before I was baptized. Before I was baptized, I was a slave to sin. I'm locked into sin. And he says, that's just lawless. But now, how does he end that sentence? So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For holiness. So he's telling us here, we're no longer slaves. We're no longer locked into sin. We should have a whole different mindset. Sin no longer dominates us. Once we are baptized, we've received God's Spirit. We don't practice it. When we recognize it in our life, we repent of it and we change. And so we don't live in sin in that way. So he's going to emphasize that point here as he concludes this chapter. Let's take a look at what he says. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Yeah, when I was before baptism, I didn't even know. Well, what is righteousness anyway? What is it? You don't have a clue. You don't really understand. You didn't have that obligation because you were unaware. Verse 21, though, what fruit did you have in the things which you are now ashamed? Well, the reality is you were under law. He says the end of those things is death. Yeah, sin ultimately leads to death. But, verse 22, now having been set free from sin, how are we set free from sin? Okay, starts at baptism. We bury those sins. We get rid of it. We proclaim our faith in Christ, right? We have that proclamation of faith, and we continue to walk in righteousness. Yes, now having been set free from sin, my sin's forgiven. And having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. So interesting, he connects this idea to fruit. Okay, sin is forgiven. Now what am I supposed to do? Supposed to continue to live under grace, walk in righteousness. And as I walk rightly, godly fruit develops. The fruit of the Spirit develops and grows. Interesting to connect it to fruit because, you know, God's calling is just the beginning. Baptism, we start on that path, and now we continue to grow, just like the growing season for fruit. It's not instantaneous. It takes time. And so this fruit for holiness is demonstrating the fact we walk in righteousness. We walk rightly. Once we're pardoned of our sin and acquitted, we keep going that direction, and God's law defines the way to walk. And of course, then he concludes this thought by saying, the wages of sin is death. So, we think of it in those terms. What are wages? Well, if you have a job, anybody, you know, like the end of the week when you finally come to payday? Yeah, that's the best, right? Oh, wait, you earn wages. You work, you perform a job, and you get paid. You earn wages. Interesting that he makes that connection in that way here. The wage, what do we earn as typical everyday human beings led by our human nature? We earn death. That's what we earn. That's what we earn. But he says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the powerful thing. He doesn't say, well, once we have God's Spirit, we earn eternal life. He doesn't say that. He says, as human beings, we earn death. But God gives us the gift of eternal life. Now, that gift word ties in with the word for grace. God gives us. He freely pardons us, he favors us, and he gives us, ultimately, the gift of eternal life. And so what a powerful ending that he makes. We should also recognize here as well that as we look at this, he says, we don't automatically have it. Do we have eternal life? Not inherently, not automatically, nope. So this idea that I have an immortal soul that goes on living after I die, no. No, that's not possible. So this says we don't have eternal life in any form. We have to be given eternal life. We have to be given eternal life. And so when we recognize that, well, he's going to tell us in just a little bit. In chapter 8, verse 11, he says this very thing. He says, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. So like Christ resurrected from the dead, we can be too. And God then gives us the gift of eternal life. So powerful statements that he makes here in chapter 6. You know, what brings shame? Well, when you look at verse 21, sin. Sin brings shame. Sin, definitely. The fruit of sin, oh yeah, guilt, discouragement, depression, all the wrong things bring terrible results. But ultimately then, those things we're set free from by the sacrifice of Christ. So that connection of being a slave and being free is such a powerful analogy. And of course, in the first century, would this have been something they would have really understood? Yeah, slavery was so prominent through the Roman Empire. Yeah, absolutely. Slaves to what you obey. And now we're supposed to be slaves to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness. So if we recognize, you know, our inherent human nature, we're automatically locked in to sin. We are in the slave market, right? We are locked in to slavery. And we can't get out. We can't get out. And so when we recognize that, think about sin for just a moment. When we're baptized or coming to baptism, it's like as a regular, everyday, ordinary human being, it's like we've got one of those ball and chains attached to our leg. You know, you've probably seen pictures of those kinds of things, giant chain, and you got this gigantic, heavy, you know, iron ball that's attached, and you can't move because you are locked in. Imagine that as sin. You can't get away from it. There's no way you're going to break the hold of sin. You are locked in. You are enslaved to it. You are locked down. But at baptism, it's like God gives us this giant spiritual bolt cutter. We can cut that thing off, and I'm not enslaved to it. Now, do I still sin? Yes, I'm still a human being. I'm still trying to overcome my human nature. But there's a huge difference between being a slave to sin and sinning after baptism. In fact, somebody asked me that at one time. They said, well, do I sin after I'm baptized? It's like, yes, you will. Well, if I sin before I'm baptized and I'm going to sin after I'm baptized, why bother being baptized? That's a good question. Is there a difference? Absolutely. And hopefully that visual would be one that you could keep in mind. Is there a difference between pre-baptism and after? Yes. That sin is different in the sense that I'm not locked into it. I don't have that ball and chain attached to my leg anymore because at baptism, God freed me from that. I'm no longer a slave. I'm not enslaved because by the power of God's Spirit, I recognize what sin is. I realize what it is. And when I recognize it, I'm not going to let it capture me. I'm going to come before God and seek His forgiveness. I'm going to change. I'm going to grow. I'm going to walk in righteousness. So there's such a huge difference between being enslaved by that ball and chain of sin before baptism and after baptism. Yes, even though I sin, God's going to help me to recognize that. He's going to bring me to repentance and not going to allow me to be enslaved all over again to sin. So if you keep that in mind, I think that's another one of those powerful illustrations that show the importance of baptism, that this is a critical step in our life, that it's not just something that we should take lightly. You know, just because we maybe grew up in the church, maybe we've heard about baptism our whole life, but don't see the significance. Wow, it's so powerful. It is so powerful. I can't get away from that ball and chain without the power of God's Spirit. I cannot. And so when we recognize that, I am lost in my sin. I am under law. I'm under the penalty of the law. Boy, that chain needs to be removed, has to be broken. And the only way possible is through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that starts at our proclamation of faith at baptism. So chapter 6 is such a powerful representation of what is true grace and what is the penalty of the law. Well, let's leave it at that. We'll pick up next time by beginning chapter 7.